Now, I want to read portions of the Word this morning, chapter 29. We start at verse 1. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. Then you shall set a turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And then also you'll see in verse 10, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And then if you'll jump down to verse 29, the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them because they are holy. If any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. And then verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell with among them. I am the Lord, their God. Now, last week, you'll remember that we looked at 3 aspects of the tabernacle. You'll remember that, first of all, we looked at the veil that was to be constructed. The second item was the bronze altar. And then thirdly, they were veil, bronze altar. I've had a Holiday Inn moment there. And I just preached this on Thursday. Oh, and the priestly garments. Thank you. And the priestly garments. Those 3 items from last week, the veil, which Christ split at the cross, the bronze altar, which was signifying the work of Jesus on the cross, and then also the priestly garment, that Jesus being our high priest. Now, we're going to continue in these themes this morning as we look at also a couple of things here. First of all, we're going to see the ordination of Aaron and his sons and the instructions that they are to follow. Then we're going to see the sacrifices of the ordination. And then thirdly, the atonement for the altar. So 3 new things this morning by way of the Lord's instruction to Moses. The ordination of Aaron and his sons, the sacrifices at that ordination service, and the atonement for the altar. Now, boys and girls, we saw an ordination service last Sunday afternoon as we installed new elders and deacons here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. There are similarities to that with this, but there are also some significant differences. And I think you probably maybe thought of that as we read. And what is the big difference? Well, one of the biggest differences is that the ordination in this chapter had a lot of sacrifices and blood in it. Let's look at the instructions here, and then I want to talk about the significance of these for us as Christians today, make some applications as well. What are the instructions? Well, several things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things. Number one, a young bull. You got to bring one young bull. Secondly, you need to bring two rams without a blemish. Two rams without blemish. One, a young bull. Two rams. Three, unleavened bread. Four, unleavened cakes mixed with oil. Five, unleavened wafers spread with oil. And then six, they were to put those bread offerings in a basket and come with the basket of breads to the altar with the animals. Now, they do all this, and they then are to wash Aaron and Aaron's sons in front of the tent of meeting, symbolizing that they are being cleansed for this task of becoming priests. Then they dress Aaron and the high priest in garments. And there also the garments are listed. First you have the tunic, then you have the robe, then you have the ephod, then the breast piece. This is for the high priest. The breast piece goes on the high priest, then the turban, and then they put the crown on the turban. And this is how the high priest dressed. And you'll remember that last week we saw that in the breast piece, the golden breast piece that the high priest wore, there were 12 individual stones, different stones, that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God, on the heart of the high priest. And then, once Aaron and his sons are washed and they dress Aaron in his high priestly garments, then we have the pouring of the oil on the head, the consecration. Now, this is something that we see with the priests, we see it with the prophets, and we see it with the kings. And that is, they are anointed with oil, the oil being poured out. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, the significance of it is called the oil of ordination, and it signifies really the giving of the Holy Spirit to that officer, to that prophet, or to that priest, or to that king. They are being set apart, and the Spirit of God, it's a picture of the Spirit of God falling upon that individual so that that individual can carry out the office. Now, here I want you to think with me as we consider the ordination of the high priest and Aaron's sons, a few things that I think inform us about the ministry and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we saw last week, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest. Now, Jesus, we are told by Hebrews, is not of the order of Aaron, however, not of the order of Levi, but he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there are some similarities to the ordination of the high priest in the Old Covenant, but there are some important differences as well. And one of the reasons for that, the reason that Jesus could not come from the house of Levi, was because you remember that Jesus was not just a priest, but he was also a king. And he had to come from the tribe of Judah. So he had to be a priest, but he had to be a priest who comes from the line of Judah. So how do you square that with the fact that the high priest in the Old Covenant came from the line of Levi? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that though Jesus is of a priest and he does fulfill the role of the high priest in the Old Testament, Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure who comes to Aaron after the battle of the kings. And you'll remember that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek as an offering to Melchizedek, the priest. And you'll remember that Melchizedek interestingly gives Abraham what? Three things. Number one, he gives Abraham a blessing. Number two, he gives him bread. And number three, he gives him wine. Signifying, I think, pointing to Jesus Christ, that the blessings we receive through Christ, and especially as signified what we do each week in the Lord's Supper, that we receive the bread and we receive the wine from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord blesses us. We worship through Christ, our high priest, and God gives us blessings through our priest. Now, this is important for us to understand in terms of ecclesiology as well. This is by way of application. And I mentioned this last week, too, for those of you who may not have been here. And that is, why is it that I'm not called a priest? Why is it some denominations call their ministers priests, the Episcopalians or the Roman Catholics? And I think it is for this reason, is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And that here's an important redemptive historical shift that you need to understand. That in Jesus Christ, you are now a kingdom of priests. The reason I'm not called a priest, the reason that Baptists don't call their ministers priests, or other denominations that follow the Protestant Reformation closely, is because we recognize what we call the priesthood of all believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter says that you are a holy priesthood. I don't know if you boys and girls have ever thought of yourself as a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says you are a royal priesthood. So you are a holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. That is, Jesus is making a kingdom of priests. Do you remember that story when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they decided it was time to get elders, and they got elders, and the Spirit of God came upon the elders, gathered together, and the Spirit of God came upon the elders, and they began to prophesy. But there were two elders, for some reason, didn't show up to the elders meeting, but the Spirit of the Lord anointed them wherever they were, and they began to prophesy in the place where they were. And they came and they reported it to Moses, and they said, hey, these two guys are prophesying. And what was Moses' reaction? Moses' reaction was, oh, that they all would begin to prophesy. That is, Moses was looking ahead to a day when the Spirit of God through our priest of Jesus Christ would be poured out on us all. So the ordination oil is very significant because it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And what we learn is that now that the oil is laid on Jesus on our behalf, that through Jesus Christ, the greater priest, we all have the Spirit of God in a way that the Old Testament believers did not have in the fullness. Now, don't get me wrong. They had the Holy Spirit, but they did not have the Holy Spirit qualitatively in the same way you and I do this side of Christ and his priestly work on our behalf. The Spirit of God had been poured out in Acts chapter 2 in a way that redemptively and historically had never been done before. And now the Spirit of God resides within you. So this anointing oil is very significant. And it is also significant in this regard as well. And it tells us something about our obligation to each other. And if you remember that in Psalm 133, that little psalm, boys and girls, that we like to sing, Psalm 133, do you remember when the psalmist speaks about the unity of brothers and sisters in the church? Do you remember what he compares the unity of brethren, how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity? He said it's like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head, going down his beard even to the edges of his garments. He was telling us that anointing oil that was poured out at Aaron's ordination, that was something of what it was like when the church is together in unity. And it shows us the importance of unity in the church, of loving each other, praying for each other, serving each other, helping each other. The unity of the Spirit is like the oil that's poured out. It signifies what Jesus has done in pouring out His Spirit upon us. And I think it's for that reason that Jesus said the world would know I have come when they what? When they see us love each other, then the world will know that Jesus is who He is. It's by the unity that we maintain. That's why unity is so important, as well as purity, as well as truth. Unity is also very important. What applications can we make further from this? I would say this as well, that you need to give yourself not only to the unity of the church, but also to prayer. If you are a priest, and we take that obligation seriously, that we are priests, then we need to be making offerings. That's what priests do. What kind of offering should I make? Well, Peter tells us that the offerings we make are not offerings of blood anymore, because Jesus' blood has been shed once forever. We don't need the shedding of blood. What kind of offerings do we make? Peter says you make spiritual offerings. You make offerings of thanksgiving. You make offerings of praise. You make offerings of intercession. And you lay these things before the Lord in your prayers. And this is why prayer is very important. And I hope, boys and girls, you'll see it as a privilege in your life, not just as a duty to be checked off each day so that you pacify a conscience that says, well, I better do this or God will be mad at me. But that you want to do it, that you want to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, and that you want to give yourself to prayer. And I think when the church is at prayer, the church is probably doing some of its best work. And this all stems, again, from what we saw last week, is because of Jesus being our high priest. Jesus has gone into the inner sanctuary for you in heaven. The veil was torn, as we saw last week. Jesus goes in now, and He is there with the Father. And that is the reason you can go with boldness to prayer, is because Jesus Christ has opened the Holy of Holies for you as a priest. So this idea of the priesthood is very important, and the ordination is significant. But I want to move on from there, and I want us to see not only the ordination of Aaron, but the sacrifices of the ordination as well. In this chapter, we also see that a bull is offered, two rams are offered, and then you have a wave offering and what is called a heave offering here. So we have at least four different types of offerings, and some are animals, some are of the field. So let's talk about this and the significance of this. First of all, the first offering that is given is the bull offering. Now here, Aaron and his sons, they put their hands on the head of the bull. And you remember from last week why that is. It symbolizes a transfer of sin from the worshiper to the animal who is going to be the victim, the sacrifice. And so it signifies the giving of our sin to the animal. The animal then is slaughtered by the altar. Now they do two things with the blood when they make these sacrifices here, at least with the bull offering. They take the blood. First of all, they collect some of it. And then the priest goes and he goes around the altar. And you'll remember that the altar is made of bronze and there are four horns on each corner of the altar. And the priest goes from one horn to another horn to another horn to another horn. And he puts blood on those four horns. The rest of the blood is poured out at the base of the altar. Then there's a special preparation that has to take place for this offering. They take the fat of the entrails, they take the lobe of the liver, and they take the kidneys, and they offer that up on the bronze altar with fire. The hide of the bull and the refuse and rest is taken outside of the camp to be disposed of. Then after they do that, they take the first ram, the first of two rams. The same thing. They lay their hands on the ram, signifying again a transfer of sin. This, however, is what is known as a whole burnt offering. So you have the bull, the ordination offering there for the forgiveness of sins of the priest. Now you have a whole burnt offering. Now, what is the significance of a whole burnt offering? This is just like it sounds. They take pretty much the whole animal and they place it on the altar. Now, this is a sacrifice that signifies entire consecration unto God. And I think it's something of what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 12. When he says, you know, present yourselves as living sacrifices, kind of the whole burnt offering. We lay ourselves entirely out for the Lord. And then there's a second ram, and they do the same thing. They put their hands on the head of the animal. They slaughter the animal. But then what do? They apply the blood, especially to the priests. And they take the right lobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe, and they put blood on the earlobe, the right lobe, the right thumb, and the big toe. Now, why? Well, the right side or the right hand is often considered the dominant or the hand of power. And so they are applying the blood to what would be considered the strength of the men. That even man's strength needs to be atoned. And even that which we would rely on, we cannot rely on. It needs to be covered. It shows that all of our gifts and all of our strength and all of our abilities still need the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that's something for us to remember as well today, that we need the blood of Christ even on our best works. Even our best works are tainted with sin and they need to be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is not just for our most egregious sins, but also for our best works. And then they take the blood and they sprinkle the blood around the altar, but then they take some of the blood and they sprinkle Aaron and his sons. And here again, I think, is a picture that here we are dealing with priests who are sinners. And this is the point, the same point that Hebrews makes, showing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That in the old covenant that we are studying here, the best of priests were but men at best. And they needed to be forgiven of their sins. They offered imperfect sacrifices. They offered animals. And the men who offered those animals were imperfect priests because they were fellow sinners with the rest of Israel. But what the author of Hebrews drives home for us today is that you have a high priest who needs no blood sprinkled upon himself for the forgiveness of his sins. That Jesus is holy, blameless, sinless, undefiled. Jesus Christ is perfect, being both God and yet truly a man. His deity sanctifies his humanity in its entirety, so that even though he truly is a biological son of Mary, who is a sinner, nevertheless, that human nature of Jesus has been completely sanctified by the Spirit of God when the Spirit conceived Jesus' humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There's another reason to believe in the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, you don't have a sinless high priest. And so when the Presbyterian Church 100 years ago began to give up on the virgin birth, what they really were giving up on was the need for atonement and somebody who could atone completely for their sins. Jesus Christ is a greater high priest because he does not need to offer sacrifices for himself. He is without sin. And one of the things that it means to have saving faith in Jesus Christ is to not only assent to the truth, but to recognize all of Jesus' holiness and beauty, to see his perfections and to want those perfections, to see Him in His glory, in the splendor of His holiness, and to long after Him, to desire Him as our personal priest. Now, having offered those three animals, we then come to the grain offerings. First the wave offering and then the heave offering. The wave offering is follows part two of the ram. The wave offering is where they take the fat of the second ram, the fat of the tail, lobe of the liver, the kidneys, and with the grain offering, with the cake and the wafer with oil, then together they offer those up on the altar. Now here again we see that what is the significance of the grain? Well, the significance, I think, is that we see the blessing of God in the grain offerings. When we receive produce from the field, what are we receiving? We're receiving God's beneficence. And so we see the beneficence of God in this offering together with the sacrifice. And that is something we should remember as believers in Jesus Christ. When we have dinner, that we need to see the food that's on our table is to remind us of the cross of Jesus Christ. The goodness of God in our daily bread is to lead us to appreciate that God has offered up His Son for us as a sacrifice. And so they would bring the blessings of the field together with the atoning blood of the animal, and they would put them together on the altar, and it would be consumed as a fragrant aroma unto God. The goodness of God and the love of God. The love of God being demonstrated chiefly in the atoning blood, the goodness of God in the grain field together. And then we have, after that, the heave offering. And this is where they take the breast of the ram and the thigh of the ram, and this is boiled, and then it is set apart for Aaron and his sons to eat in the tent of meeting. And then that which they did not eat, they were to burn. It was not for the layman. Now, let me say a couple things here by way of significance and application with all these things. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, when was Jesus ordained? Have you ever thought about that? If Jesus is my priest, when was Jesus ordained? And the answer to that is that Jesus was ordained as prophet and priest and king at His baptism. For you remember, Jesus goes out to the Jordan, and there is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is baptizing people. But why is John baptizing people? He's baptizing them to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. And it's a baptism of repentance. So Jesus comes on the scene, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus comes in for a baptism, and John says, "Whoa, wait a minute, Lord, this is all wrong. You should be baptizing me, not I should be baptizing you." And what is Jesus' answer to that? Jesus says, "Permit it for the sake of what? Of righteousness." Now, what does Jesus mean by that, "permit it for the sake of righteousness"? I think what Jesus is referring to is, "John, you are right. I am to baptize you and all of God's people with my Spirit. But before I can do that, you must, for the sake of righteousness, you must ordain me as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king." And you must therefore take the water and take that water. And this is why I believe Jesus was not immersed. I think Jesus received the water on the head. The mode was pouring. John the Baptist pours the water. Now you say, "But it's water and it's not oil." And that is true. But remember, whenever we're dealing with the New Covenant fulfillment, there always seems to be a little, oftentimes, distinction. But notice that as the water is applied, and I believe applied to the head of Jesus, running down his beard, even down his garments, as it was with Aaron, how do we see the benediction of God on this ordination? Well, we see it in a couple ways. First of all, we are told by the gospel writers that the Holy Spirit owns this baptism, and I would argue it's an ordination, by what? Falling upon Jesus like a dove. The Spirit came down upon Jesus much like a dove would come down upon a person's shoulder. The Spirit of the Lord descends. That is, the Spirit of the Lord owns the sign that is being applied. That's why I think it's the sign should be pouring on Jesus, because we see that which is signified, the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit, we are not immersed into the Spirit. The Spirit is falling upon us. And so the first sign of approbation that Christ is being set apart here for this special office is the giving of the Holy Spirit. The second one comes from the Father. And that is that a voice is heard from heaven, and the Father says, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So that all three persons we see are involved in the setting apart of Jesus Christ for his public ministry of prophet, priest, and king. And his ministry begins at his baptism. Prior to that, Jesus was a private man, wasn't he? Living a private life. But it's only when he comes to be baptized, oh, by the way, at age 30, which is often when priests were set apart for their office, Jesus is baptized and begins his public ministry. Let me mention one other thing and then close with some thoughts. And the third thing we see in this chapter, after we see the ordination of Aaron and his sons, we see here that the altar has to be atoned for. And this is very curious when you think about it. Look at verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. Isn't it interesting that even the altar itself, now the altar is something that's inanimate, isn't it, boys and girls? But it shows us, I think, something about the holiness of God, that even the altar, which is inanimate, needs to be atoned for. Well, why? Well, because it was made by human hands. And if that altar is going to be acceptable, then there needs to be blood shed on behalf of the altar. And so each day they were to offer on that altar, verse 36, each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. And then after that, once they consecrate the altar and the altar begins its work, what do? Every morning and every evening, a lamb every day is to be offered. Think about that testimony through the life of the nation of Israel, that every day you have the tabernacle and then the temple. You have an offering being given every morning and every evening at twilight. A lamb of God in the morning and in the evening. What is it signifying? It is signifying that there is a continuous offering, if you will, before the Lord for the nation of Israel. God's people will always have this covenant relationship with the Lord on the basis of what? The atoning sacrifice. Notice what he said in verse 45 at the end. And the point is this. Our fellowship with God is on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Notice what the Lord is saying here. Our fellowship with God is on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, signified in these days with a lamb offered in the morning. And by the time that that offering is fully consumed, then another lamb at twilight is offered and placed. And think about every day after day after day after day, year after year after year, even century after century, so long as the tabernacle and temple were in existence, it was always pointing to Jesus Christ. And so that's why you have to understand chapters like this one in order to understand the significance when John says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a culture that was saturated in the blood of lambs every day, every morning, every evening, every day. Lambs were offered. And people understood that their relationship with God was on the basis of what those lambs signified. The altar was holy. Remember when Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Because they said, well, if you swear by the altar, that is nothing. But if you swear by the sacrifice, well, then it counts. Jesus said, no, the altar is important. The altar is the work of God. It is the place where Jesus would ultimately give up his life for you. Let me ask you as we close, whether you personally have a relationship with the Lord. Are you conscious of having a personal relationship with God? And if you think you might, or you're unsure, or you know that you don't, what would be the basis of that relationship? Is the basis of that relationship your attempts at being religious? Is the basis of that relationship you're trying to do good things? Trying to earn God's favor? Is the basis of that relationship trying to make God happy with you? The scriptures say the basis of that relationship is accepting the basis of that relationship that God gives us in Jesus Christ. The basis of our personal relationship with the Lord, it is based on Jesus. His life, perfect. His priesthood. His offering of himself. His blood, which atones for all our sins. His resurrection from the dead for our justification. His ascension. His session at the right hand of God. All that Jesus is and all that Jesus does, and that only is the basis of my relationship with the Father. I do not want to move away from Christ. I do not want to move away from the cross in my thinking. I do not want to think that it is a combination even of Jesus and me. The basis of my personal relationship is a loving Father who's given His Son. That's the basis. That's why there were offerings every day in the life of Israel. Because it was that important for them to understand. They were, as I've said before, that those offerings, those were the training wheels the left and right training wheels to keep Israel's mind on Jesus Christ. Once Jesus has come, the training wheels are no longer needed. We don't need lambs anymore to be offered. We need Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to fix our mind on Jesus. We need to think about the cross. We need to think about His atonement. We need to think about Him as an offering, as a priest at the same time. We need to think deeply about Christ, about the cross. If we don't think deeply on these things, then all goes awry. Everything goes amiss. Amen. Father, we thank You.